In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Now here's a much different story. There's a BBC series that's been on for a couple years now called Broadchurch, and I think I introduced it to you several weeks ago. It takes place in a very serene, a serene coastal town in England. And the town is suddenly struck with the tragedy of the murder of an 11-year-old boy. And the whole town is just beside itself, not just because of what's happened, but because in a place like that, no one ever expects anybody to live there to ever have done something like that. And yet, in a place like that, everybody becomes a suspect. And so after a very long-standing and emotional investigation, at last, the killer is tired of concealing themselves and they confess, which is to the great relief and shock of everybody in the town. But shortly thereafter, the one who has confessed discovers that there were some improprieties in the investigation, and they take advantage of that fact. And then when they come before the judge, they plead not guilty, which sends the whole town into even deeper turmoil. They thought they were through it, and now they're back in it. And meanwhile, the family who has lost the boy, not only is the sorrow compounded for them, but as many families who face a tragedy like that experience, the marriage is coming apart at the seams. Unfolding in their story is a story of infidelity for a time, and even when there has been a hard-won and hard-fought forgiveness and reconciliation, they remain mostly inaccessible to one another, such that on the precipice of what feels like an impending divorce, the wife says to her husband, "What we do now is who we are." And what she means is the choices that they might make in those ensuing weeks will mark them for the rest of their life. And that's true. It will shape them. And yet I think that there's even maybe a more implicit and profound meaning to her comment when she says, "What we do now is who we are." What she's really saying is that what we do now reveals what we believe about what is possible. To fight for their marriage in the wake of this tragedy is to say it is possible that hope might live even in darkness. And therefore, what we do is a matter of what we believe, and therefore what we decide to do. Last week, to begin our series during the season of Lent, we thought we would turn our attention to all the statements in the Gospel of John where Jesus starts his sentence with the words, "I am," where he will give several attestations about himself, which we said have value in their own right, but with a little help from C.S. Lewis, we suggested that for us to know who Jesus is does a lot to tell us who we are. That in discovering who Jesus' identity is, that tells us something foundational and sweeping about who we are. The wife in Broadchurch said, "What we do is who we are." But we're about to look at a text where Jesus is about to say, "You are what you eat. And so you better eat to live." Jesus is going to say, "I'm the bread of life." And we're going to ask two questions of that statement. If he's the bread of life, what does it mean to live in his estimation? And then secondly, what does it mean to eat in the way that he means it? What does it mean to live? What does it mean to eat? Those are our two questions. Would you stand? We're in John chapter 6. John chapter 6, we'll start in verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." And then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" And Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. And so they said to Him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to Him, sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to Me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in Me shall never thirst. And then skipping down to verse 48. I'm the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is My flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And so Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For My flesh is true food, and My blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on My flesh and drinks My blood abides in Me, and I in him. As the living Father sent Me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on Me, he also will live because of Me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as He taught at Capernaum. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. What does it mean to live? What does He mean about living? For context's sake, you know that this passage takes place right on the heels of Jesus feeding 5,000 with just meager supplies on hand. It's an episode that finds its way into all of the Gospels. And you may know that following that miraculous feeding, the disciples get in a boat. They're without Jesus, and it's the only boat around, and they sail to the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee to Capernaum. But late that night, Jesus does this spooky thing, walking on the water, catches up with the boat, gets there to the other side. That's for another sermon. The next day, the people who'd been eating and listening, they're wondering where Jesus is. They hear that they see that the boat is gone. They sail to Capernaum, and there they see Jesus. And they say, how did you come by here? Jesus, as He is wont to do, doesn't answer the question that they ask. He actually answers a question that they need to have been asking. And so He says in verse 27, I'm saying to you, you're seeking Me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Don't work for food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. Now, as He always does, He says a lot in a little space. Two things stand out, though, in just those two verses, both that have to do about what is it that it means to live. What is it that God means for us to live? And the first is this. God's will for you is that you live. And though Jesus is talking explicitly here about eternal life, we know that the thought of eternal life has implications for this life. The way you think about forever impacts how you think about today. We know that Jesus will elsewhere say in John 10:10 that He came that we might have abundant life. And that sense of abundant life is not reserved for some future episode. It's now. A taste of it is now. And we know that, as we've said last week, that the whole point of John even writing his whole gospel is to say that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in Him, we might have life in His name. Life is the point. But what is that life that He intends to have? Is there anything specific that He means by life? As a matter of fact, He is. This life that God wants is a life that has rightly ordered desires. What do I mean? When He says in verse 26, you're seeking Me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of loaves, He's meaning this. Friends, you're not really interested in Me. You're interested so much in my miraculous multiplication of bread. Your interest is not so much Christological as it is culinary. That's your concern. They've come to Jesus, but they've missed Jesus. They've missed the point. They're out to satisfy another hunger. And so when he says in verse 27, don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures, he's calling out their hunger. He's almost chiding them. Not because he impugns their hunger for bread. Bread's a big deal. You and I, we don't pay any thought to it. We go to Whole Foods. We grab another loaf of bread. We only care about bread insofar as we know how much it costs this week. But bread is gold to them. Bread is life. And so he's not chiding them for wanting to eat bread. He's chiding them because they're following a superficial desire to the exclusion of following a desire for what's more substantial. He's talking about what St. Augustine would later call our deepest problem. He says our deepest problem is not a matter of ignorance, it's a matter of disordered affections. Wanting something more than it's really worth, or not wanting something enough. Not wanting something in accordance with its worth. Yes, some would argue that ignorance is our greatest plight. If only we knew more. If only we were more intelligent, we would be better off. And in some respects, that's absolutely true. But Augustine is saying, and Jesus is saying, you can be the most brilliant, educated intellectual, and your desires can be still so out of whack that no data or information can ever overcome that. Tell me that isn't true. Tell me you don't know of brilliant people in this world or in history whose affections for some things have meant their ruin. They had written their ticket, if you will, with all they had done to fill their mind and broaden the intellectual landscape of the universe, and yet something in them, something that they wanted, torpedoed them. Our problem is disordered affections, brothers and sisters. Let me put it in more personal terms. Do you realize that perhaps the most pervasive, protracted, and difficult struggle that you have ever faced since you were a child is learning to put a proper value on things? Things that you desired too much or things that you did not desire enough. That's your predicament. Do you realize that so much of what this very day you now regret stems from having desired something too much? Having followed that desire and then letting the consequences just change your life. There are people who live in the wake of your anger, of your lust, and your greed that are feeling the effects of one thing, your desires having run amok. It's because you have disordered affections. It's because I have disordered affections. Do you see that a lot of what's underneath yours and my anxieties and depressive states is an unmet desire that we desire so much to the point of bitterness because of our unfulfilled desire? Can you imagine how fantastic, how liberating it would be to desire things in true proportion of their worth? So that you're not blowing up at people over things that are not worth blowing up over. So that you're not hoarding things to your greater detriment. So that you're not consumed by longings that steal time, energy, and opportunity that you could be giving yourselves other things to. So that you're not beset by fears that are stealing life from you. To live as God intends is to live with rightly ordered desires. And as soon as I say that, at least a bunch of you are wondering, but who can do that? Who lives like that? Isn't life just one big vacillation between bumping back and forth, between liking something too much and then not liking it enough, and never finding the sweet spot? What will ever bring order to all those desires? If it is possible, the only way it will be possible, something has to satisfy you so deeply so that no other subsidiary desire becomes an inordinate desire. And for Jesus to call himself the bread of life, he is saying that to have rightly ordered desires, you need Him. He's saying He brings order to your desires by satisfying your deepest desires and your deepest hungers. For Him to speak in verse 27 as He does, when He says, don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, that may sound very familiar because it's what we read in our call to worship. Jesus is being, I think, purposely evocative of Isaiah 55. It's in Isaiah 55, which we read at the beginning of the service, where He is calling Israel to repentance by inviting them to find a nourishment for their own souls that really does matter, but it's a nourishment that they can't pay for and they can't merit. And Jesus is saying that that which Isaiah anticipated, He Himself is the fulfillment. And that's why He finishes off verse 27 by saying, the Son of Man will give to you this bread, for on Him God the Father has set a seal. He's the one that offers this nourishment. He provides the kind of satisfaction that keeps other desires from consuming you or otherwise leaving you empty. Now that's a big claim. It's an outrageous claim. And maybe it falls like water off a duck's back every time we hear it. It certainly roused the attention of those who were listening. Because before it gets too heated, later in Jesus' ministry, it says here in verse 30, they asked Him, so, what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? And then they recall the memory of what happened to Israel in the wilderness following the Exodus, and how God, or rather how Moses in their mind had provided them manna. They're hungry. They're on the way to the land. They're wandering. And something like coriander seed falls from the sky. And that's why we had Jose read that text this morning to remind us of that instance. Jesus clarifies the memory of these conversationalists, though, at the same time that He exalts Himself. The manna wasn't from Moses. It's from God. And while the heaven-sent bread had fed them for a time, that which Jesus offers is a bread that serves for all time. And what He gives them is not something from Him. It is Him. He's their nourishment. It's not a dead bread. It's a living life. It's a person. He Himself is that nourishment. And while that manna was for Israel, the bread that Jesus means to give, it's for the whole world. Jesus is placing Himself in the sweep of God's redemptive acts in the world, and He's at the same time declaring that He's the supreme fulfillment of what who had come before Him. Supreme to what Isaiah envisioned, supreme to what Moses was party to, and supreme in this. He says, whoever comes to Him won't hunger. Whoever believes in Him won't thirst. What in the world does that mean? Is that just something that religious people say? Does He mean that we're going to stop eating, that we should all just forego lunch because He's enough? No. Does it mean that we're going to stop having desires for anything else, like friendships and success and accomplishments and joy and family and school and education, all those things? Will we just stop wanting anything? No, that's not what He means either. What does it mean then that to receive Him and to believe Him to be the bread of life, to be something that leaves us without ever having to hunger or thirst again? I think it's this. It means receiving what He offers means never letting any other hunger become your master. To be human is to desire, to long, to aspire to things. But the abiding human predicament is letting any given desire become something either in excess of its worth or not rising to the level of its true worth. It's one thing to want your kids to do well and to flourish in life. It's another thing to lose sleep over whether they're going to be the top of their class. That's a desire run amok. It's one thing to benefit from the fruit of your labor. It's another thing to try to, it's another thing to find yourself so hard charging to prove something to somebody else so that you might feel like you matter. It's a difference in degree, but it's a world of difference. And Jesus is saying that if you take your satisfaction in me, those desires may be rightly held and rightly ordered and never become your master. And here's what separates Jesus from the rest of anybody else who might make a similar promise of fulfillment through what they teach. Jesus is saying, there's only one thing you need to get what He offers. There's only one thing that you have to do in order to receive what He has. And that's to trust Him. When they ask in verse 28, what do we have to do to be doing the works of God? What they're asking is, what do we have to do to get in God's good graces? What must we do to prove our worth to God's good favor? What must we do to please Him? And Jesus is saying the rather astonishing thing. In verse 29, He says, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. And both they and we wonder, what's the catch? What else is involved? What's the list of prerequisites and indices and benchmarks that we have to live up to in order to receive this sort of bread that we might not hunger and thirst again? And Jesus is saying, just trust me. Brothers and sisters, if you live by the premise that the wife in Broadchurch lives by, that what you are is what who you are is what you do, you are sunk. We will never do enough to be somebody. We will never live up to anyone's or our own version of what we think is enough to be a somebody. We won't ever have lived up to that level. Jesus is saying, you know who you are? You are what you believe about Him. And then everything that proceeds from that is a joy. To live out of that something. And therefore, all that you do henceforth is not trying to become something acceptable. It's to live out of something that is already acceptable. The favor of God comes by trust in the favored one of God, the one upon whom God has set His seal. That's it. That's grace. That's the gospel. That's what it means to live. To live with rightly ordered desires, by trusting in Him to satisfy your deepest desire for the commendation of God and everything by His own free grace. That's what it means to live. But if He's saying in so many words, you have to eat to live, what does it mean to eat? That's the last question. What does He mean by eating? Every time Jesus says something about Himself, it offends at least one person in the audience. It's almost like that's His test for whether or not He said something effective. He's in the synagogue at Capernaum, so He's preaching to a crowd, and He's there teaching and declaring the truth of God, but what He says in the last part of the passage is bound to offend. And almost like a self-fulfilling prophecy, you may know what happens after this episode. A lot of the people that have been following Him say, "We're done. You've gone too far. I can't stomach that," no pun intended. "We're moving on." Why? Why does He offend? Jesus has labeled Himself the bread of life. And then He says in verse 51, "The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." What? Flesh? You read the Old Testament, and God brings curses upon those who are eating human flesh. And Jesus is saying, "You're going to have to eat my flesh, or there will be no life in you." So what's the deal? He says so much in verse 53 and 54, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you." He's saying that the life of rightly ordered desires, the one that comes through trusting in Him, it only comes to us if we feed on Him. If we feed on His flesh and blood. Now, they're offended because at some level they think He's espousing some form of cannibalism. And that's how a lot of the early observers of the Christian faith thought that's what the church was all about. And were scandalized. But we know that when Jesus talks about eating His flesh and drinking His blood, He's talking about a meal. He's talking about a meal that He soon will serve them in an upper room where He will say again what He is saying here. And so if He's not talking about cannibalism, what is He saying? Eating to live means understanding two things. That which you're feeding on and that which it means to feed. When Jesus says you have to eat His flesh and drink His blood, He's talking about the elements of bread and wine that will signify what He is about to suffer. And so what we feed on is the reality of what His death will have done for us. That His brokenness will mean our healing. That His sacrifice will mean our pardon. That His sorrow will mean for us joy. And that His death will mean for us a life even after we walk into death. Those notions, if you've been in the church, are almost too familiar. And they almost don't resound anymore. And yet if we really believe them, if we really took them to heart, do you see how they might be food for us? Vitality for us. How does the truth of His broken body and spilled blood become nourishment for us? Just ask yourself this question inwardly. Are you at wit's end with yourself about trying to live honorably, or have you given up? Can you see why the truth of His death as signifying His affection for you, regardless of how well you are doing, would be consolation for your heart? Has the narrative arc of your life reached a point where all you feel is regret? Can you see that the truth of His death and the acceptance that it brings and the pardon that it means would mean some form of encouragement to your heart, no matter where this moment is? Are you in some sense cowering before the face of death? Can you see that what comes by His death would answer your fear? It's meant to be food. And it does so in a mysterious way, by the power of the grace of His Spirit, and yet it is still true. It is His nourishment. It's what His broken body and spilt blood gives that means to give life where those frustrations and anxieties and fears mean to steal it. And it's that truth that you have to feed on, not just His wisdom, not just His ethics, not just His demeanor. Unless you're feeding on His purposeful death, you will not know the nourishment that He means to give. That's what you have to feed on. But don't assume that you know what it means to feed. This is what I think He means by feeding. He uses words here of eating and feeding like that which an animal does with his kill. This is not an exercise in daintiness. It is an exercise in something like gnawing, in desperate consumption. That's what He means by feeding here. And so to feed on Him is in some ways like feeding on anything else. You're about to come to this table. And at this table, you're going to take a wafer in your mouth. You're going to take a cup of grape juice in your palate. And you really don't know where those elements have been. And therefore, it is an act of faith. It is an act of trust to be introducing that thing into your system. You are making yourself vulnerable. You don't know if it's really nourishment or going to be noxious to you. And so you are necessarily making yourself vulnerable in order to take in what you're going to eat. Brothers and sisters, to feed on Him is to examine yourself and allow His searing light to go into the dark interstices of your soul. And to ask yourself, where are my desires leading me? And what are they doing to me? To feed on Him is an act of vulnerability. But it's also an act of rumination. Cows ruminate. They chew, and they chew, and they chew, and they chew some more. Why? To get every single last drop of nourishment out of what they put in their mouth. You're going to swallow these elements in a moment, but you're going to taste their essence for a while. You're going to feel the remnants of the wafer between your teeth and your tongue. You're going to taste the tang of that juice on your palate. And you're going to know that it's there. Those postprandial effects are unavoidable. But when it comes to feeding on the reality of Jesus, those postprandial aspects are necessary. You can't just let it sit there. You can't just swallow it. What you take in from Jesus, you must, so to speak, swish around until it starts to make sense, until it starts to give hope. You have to draw out the fullness of what is there. You must think about what He's promised. You must pray about what He's promised if you're to find the nourishment in what He's promised. That's what it means to feed. It means vulnerability. And it means ruminating. And it also means obeying. If you're a runner, and I'm not, before a marathon, I hear you have to eat. But there's never a point where a marathon runner goes, okay, I feel that I have digested that food. Now I know I have the energy to run. They eat, and then they run. And they take it on faith that that which they're digesting will sustain them in the work. You and I have to do the same. You can't wait for the heavens to open and light to burst forth before you know what it means to obey. You have to follow what He says because that's what it means to love Him. And then trust that the nourishment He gives you will sustain you in the obedience. He is saying at this table, I'm with you here in a way that you'll never understand until you see me face to face. I am with you here to an extent that is in far as in excess of your ability to actually conceive of what I'm doing or what I have done on your behalf, and therefore receive me. Examine yourself and use all the reverence you can muster to take that which I want to give you. Brothers and sisters, if you're in this room today and Jesus remains something of an enigma to you, then what the Spirit of God must do in you is to move this from a fairy tale to food. If there are issues that still stymie you about trusting in Jesus, then I hope that you would let me take you to lunch and let's talk about it. Sometimes you just got to talk about it. And for others of you in this room who know what I mean when I say that's food, but who in some sense treat this food more like a file that you maybe consult at times, that's really not accessible to you, that you think, you know, I can always pull the file out and consult it when I need it, but it's really not food to me. Brothers and sisters, the file has to become food. And it has to be food even on the days that you don't want to eat. When everything is collapsing around you and you wonder where the hope is, and you need the strength to survive. That perhaps is the most necessary time to feed. And thank the Lord that when Jesus says, you may feed on me, the tense of the verb means you may always feed on Him. There is never a time when He is not available to us. There is never a time when He is not inviting us to receive that which He gave us. Because on the night that He was betrayed, He took bread. And after blessing it, He broke it. And He said, this is my body, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, He took the cup. And after supper, He said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Drink it as often as you will in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes again. Christ is our Passover lamb, and He was slain that we might know what it means to live before we die and after we do. And therefore, these are the gifts of God for the people of God. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Christ died for you. Brothers and sisters, it's time to examine yourself. What are those desires that have come to master you. What is true about his death and resurrection that might seem to bring you encouragement and rebuke and hope? This table is for all those who believe Jesus is Lord and who come to him as those in need of both pardon and reconciliation and all the goodness and inheritances of God. And so that is all the prerequisite. Only sinners are allowed at this table, but sinners who know that in Jesus they have become saints.